Romans chapter 8. I could read the entire chapter. For time's sake, I won't, but we are going to read a bit because I want you to hear these words. And again, I plead with you to read with attentiveness. Don't just follow along because you're thinking now about what I'm going to say. This is the word of God. This is God speaking to you and me through his servant Paul. And let's hear what he has to say. Verse number 15 is where we'll begin. No, I'm going to begin at verse 16. The Spirit, notice the capital S, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's an inner witness, hard to explain, hard to demonstrate. But if you're a child of God, you know that witness. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, that is, the created one, waiteth for the manifestation. That means the revealing, the showing of the sons of God. Sometimes we, our spirit witnesses with the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we're the sons of God. Others testify with their lips that they have that witness. But all creation waits to see who is truly the sons of God, who are truly the children of God. The day when they enter into their reward, when they're released from their suffering, and the glory that they've been called to is revealed. For the creature, the creation, the created being, that would be the planet, that would be the animal world, that would be mankind. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I hope you're noticing this constant back and forth between suffering and glory, and now corruption and liberty. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth. It's a part of the experience of a created world because of sin. And not only they, but ourselves also. Sometimes we think that we who are saved and have the witness of the Spirit, that we're the sons of God, the children of God, and then heirs of God, we also, ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, of the redemption of our body, when the body will be raised to newness of life and delivered from all of its limitations and corruptions and pains and difficulties. We groan within ourselves, waiting for that day. For we're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So if we're persuaded by faith that it's real, and it's coming, and it's there, then we patiently wait for it. If we have it all now, what do we have to wait for? What do we have to hope for? Right? Likewise also, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Notice again the emphasis on weakness, on suffering or struggle. He helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then this wonderful portion that you ought to really get to know. If you could commit it to memory, it'd be a wonderful thing for you. Verses 28 through 39. But if not, maybe read it once a day, maybe once a week, once a month, but you should come back here often. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. So we may be somewhere in that process, but from the day we're called, it's an accomplished fact that we're going to be glorified. And the same God that called us accomplishes that. What shall we say then to these things? This being subjected to vanity, suffering, our infirmities, our groanings, and the expectation of victory and deliverance. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So suffice it to say that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's who he's writing to right now, and who have the witness of the Spirit in our heart that we're the sons of God, and that there's coming a day of redemption, and yet our groaning and feeling our infirmities, we have the intercession of the Holy Spirit, we have the intercession of Christ, and the knowledge that if God is for us, who can be against us? And yet our experience is going to include the things in verses 35 and 36. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, nay, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. And the question comes to me, are you? Am I? And the question would come to you, are you persuaded? That neither death, which is a reality, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are so many heresies that are addressed in this passage of Scripture. The heresy that suggests that if you are going through heartache or sorrow or sadness or difficulty, you've been forsaken of God, you've displeased God, you are not walking with God, as Job's friends thought of Job. But it's not true, is it? None of those things can separate us from the love of God. He loves us, and he always will love us, and he's interceding for us. And then, of course, the idea that Christians don't suffer, that their life should be without suffering, that their life should be without tragedy, without heartache. That's not a part of Scripture. And by the way, I'm going to be moving from grief and dying and addressing that into this avenue and talking about this for the next few weeks. But let me go back, having read those Scriptures, before I go any further. How many of you get the Hamilton Spectator? A few of you? Okay. On Thursday of this week, there was an article, front page, not front page, the front of the Life section. There was an article that was called In Denial About Death. It was written by Emma Riley, and she introduces us in the article to Denise Marshall, who is the Associate Professor of Palliative Care at McMaster University here in Hamilton. She also is the Medical Director of the Niagara West Palliative Care Team and McNally House Hospice. Basically, the gist of her article was that we live in a world in North America that is different than the rest of the world. We view death quite differently than everybody else does. We have come to view it as a non-normal event, non-expected event, and we deal with it with denial. She talks about how most of the world, it's a daily occurrence. They see it every day. And they are witness to it. And it is happening around us every day, but in our society, we don't deal with it. Since basically around 1920, when we began to understand the effects of tuberculosis and contagion and so forth, but before then, when somebody was dying, they did it at home. By and large, not altogether, but they basically did it at home. They cared for them at home. A doctor would come and visit or somebody who could help medically, but by and large, people who were dying went through the process of death in the house, and the family cared for them. And so they understood the process of aging. They understood the reality of death. But since the early 1900s, we progressively got to the place where death always occurs behind closed doors and where the process of dying is taking place behind closed doors. And we're not being exposed to it anymore. And so we have come to fear it. We've come to view it as something in a different way than we should have. She put it this way, our aversion to death is a uniquely postmodern Western phenomenon. And I won't preach or I won't read you the whole article or talk about the whole article. She introduces us as well to Rochelle Martin. And Rochelle lives here in Hamilton. She works at the Toronto General Hospital. So she supports herself, makes her living through working as an employee at the Toronto General Hospital. However, she has a passion for supporting dying people and their families, and so she has become what's called a community death care advocator. And she works throughout this region to try to work with families to get them to care for the dying at home, and even the dead when they die, how to dress them and clothe them and prepare them. She's trying to reverse this trend and get people to accept the reality of death and deal with it. She brings up the fact, or the article brought up the fact in somewhere, that currently 70% of all deaths take place in the hospital. 70%. And there are also, of course, hospices, long-term care facilities and so forth, where people are dying. And she said there is not enough space as we grow to, we have an aging population. We have a growing demand on the healthcare system. They cannot handle, and she says we're coming quickly to the place where people will be abandoned to die in pain and agony and in suffering alone because nobody's prepared to help them. The healthcare system is overwhelmed and can't help everybody. So her concept, her passion, her desire is to try to get people to stop fearing death and to know it's a reality and it's a part of the process and learning to face it. What you do with this information, I don't know, but it was helpful for me to read that, and I think it is instructive for us to realize what's going on in the world around us. She then, Rochelle Martin, who's this community death care advocate, introduces us to the story of Polly Plant and her daughter Monica. Polly was 91 years of age, October 2016, so just a year and a half ago, when she suffered two strokes and she fell twice within her home. By the end of that week, she had been declared palliative. She lived in her home for 38 years. And her daughter, Monica, was relieved when her mother received permission to die at home. So they advocated on her behalf, and instead of putting her in a hospice or hospital, she wanted to be at home, and so they allowed that. But for Monica, it created some logistical difficulties. The Community Care Access Center provided her with 3 hours of care a day, which she says was something, but it left quite a few gaps. She had acted as her parents' live-in caregiver for almost 7 years and was deeply fatigued. She'd already been through the emotional and daunting process of providing end-of-life care for her father, who had died at home the previous April. She found herself at an emotional crossroads. She felt extremely grateful that her mother was allowed to live at home for the last few weeks of her life, but she was unsure about whether she could sustain the sort of round-the-clock care her mother needed. What happened next is almost a textbook example of the kind of community involvement that the associate professor of palliative care at McMaster University, the kind of care that she says is so essential. The daughter reached out to her neighbors, her out-of-town siblings, and parishioners at her church. Her neighbor went door to door along Undermount Avenue, asking residents if they would like to help ease Polly into her final weeks of life. Within days, her support system grew to 25 households who would visit with Polly, do yard work, bring meals, and providing plant with some comfort and respite. Neighbors circulated emails containing meal plans and visiting schedules and swapped stories about how good it felt to come together as a community. Polly was somebody who liked things to happen organically, and that's how it happened. She compares the effort to an urban barn raising, a constructive collective effort that allowed her mother to die in the comfort of her home. The experience enriched both Molly and her neighbors, as well as creating an interconnection between those who were involved in Polly's care. It offered a glimpse into what we all will face at the end of our lives. What I think the byproduct of being able to die at home was that people on the street got to see what aging looks like. This is what happens at all the stages. If you're taken out when your retirement age and you go off to a retirement home, the neighborhood doesn't get a chance to see what happens when you age. Polly died at home November 30th, so this happened for about just over a month of time. She died at home November 30th, 2016, in the arms of her daughter and her twin brother, the way she had always wanted. Just something for you to think about. Again, I think there's a lot of validity to what's being said here. We have changed in our culture. Do you remember, in this room, I'm looking at us, there are a lot of us that are on the way, either have gray hair or on the way to gray hair. If you remember watching any television series, family series, don't you remember that? The grandparents being at home and even getting sick and dying and the community coming together and coming in to visit and bring food and helping and so forth. That's the idea that's inherent. So again, whether that happens or not at home, it gives us a glimpse or an insight into our not being afraid to face death and our being afraid to deal with those who are going through those stages and being involved in their lives. At the back side of the section, at the end, there was a little brief article that was reviewing a British author and therapist who was coming to Hamilton that day to discuss her book, and her book is called Grief Works. Her name is Julia Samuel. And as we've already studied, I just want you to hear this as a reaffirmation of what we've already learned. She links grief to love, pointing out that the more we love a person or have loved, the more they've been an integral part of our lives, the more we grieve. Love doesn't die. The person who has died, and they're not physically present, but the person continues and is embodied in you in many different ways and influences and informs your decisions. Often, she says, the things we do to avoid the pain, relying on alcohol, or overscheduling ourselves to keep our minds occupied at every moment, end up causing the most damage. By pushing it away, that's much more likely to harm you than if getting the support you need to find a way of processing and expressing your grief. And then there's a little sidebar here that comes from her book where she suggests several ways that you can help someone through loss, if you're a friend or a family member, and you're going to recognize them right off the bat. She says, as we've already learned, listen. Be prepared to give your time, to listen, and acknowledge the extent of your friend's loss. Bear witness and allow your friend to be upset, to be confused or contradictory, or to say nothing at all. So just be there. Be a listener. Number two, follow the mourner's lead. They may not want to talk about their loss right now or with you. Acknowledge their loss, but let them have the control they need to talk or not. Again, kind of reflected in what we saw in the book of Job, wasn't it? Where Job and his friends came to see him, and they sat for several days before anybody said anything. And they waited for Job to speak. And then when Job spoke, then they felt comfortable speaking, and the conversation began. Offer practical help. We've heard this as well from almost everybody that we've considered advice from. Don't say, let me know if I can help. Actually do something helpful. Bring meals, tidy up, book a massage, care for your friend's children, and on it goes. And then finally, she says, write. Again, these are just some of the ways, and you can help somebody through loss. Letters, cards, texts, or emails. It doesn't matter what you write. All are extremely helpful. It is better, however, to let them know that you don't want or expect a reply, because some people simply can't respond, and it's never too late to send them. I've discovered that, I do this purposefully when I'm on Facebook or dealing with others. I will get a note perhaps on the preacher's page about something that's happening, or somebody requesting prayer or whatever, or something has happened. And I will always say to them, there's no need for you to respond to this. I just wanted you to know that I'm praying for you and we're caring for you and whatever. Because, again, in the world of social media, if you have a lot of pastors, a lot of people, and they're all concerned about you and they're all emailing you, to sit down and write a response to all of them individually. Now, some cases you can write a response that you post on your page and it just goes to everybody that probably responded to you. But those are her suggestions. So again, I'm just trying to give you affirmation of the things that we've been talking about, learning about, trying to discover in terms of helping those who are going through grief. When I read Romans 8 and considered those words again, I thought this: we're born, we come into the world crying, don't we? And a lot of our early days are spent crying, right? We come in crying. And then as we grow, we fall and skin our knee. Kids are getting hurt pretty readily, pretty easily. We're crying. So we start our life crying and we end our life sighing. It's just, man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. That is not at all to deny the fact that life is wonderful. And life has beauty and joy and so many things to hold on to and to enjoy. We can't let the reality of the crying and the sighing steal that from us. But we should not allow those things to become enemies. We should recognize them as a part of our human experience. How many of you know the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon? One of the greatest preachers of the previous generations in a lot of people's minds. Not everybody might agree with that, but he was a Baptist preacher in England. His sermons are the most widely published sermons in the history of the world, and most listened to as well. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this: I bear willing witness that I owe more to the fire, the hammer, and the file, than to anything else in my Lord's workshop. I sometimes question whether I've ever learned anything except through the rod. When my schoolroom is darkened, I see the best, or I see the most. That was his testimony. I'm going to introduce you to a book probably next week, written by a man by the name of Henry Pike, who believes and suggests that suffering is the calling of the Christian. It is the vocare in the Greek word, or the word from which we get vocation, of the Christian. And he's not speaking out of a college classroom as a professor from an ivory tower. He's a man who's known intense suffering and grief during the course of his lifetime, and yet remains a faithful, devoted, godly servant of the Lord. And I'm going to share with you some of his thoughts as well. But again, going back to Romans chapter 8 and thinking about what Paul was saying about this contrast, isn't this where we have the difficulty? Because we preach the Christian life, we present the Christian life. As Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, it doesn't say I'm going to take away your pain and your sorrow, but he said, "I'll give you rest." So the concept is that you can be free. You can have what you're longing for if you come to me. And we present the Christian life like that. Jesus said in John chapter 10, he's talking about the sheep and the shepherd, and the sheep hearing the shepherd's voice and so forth. And he said, "I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." And so the prosperity crowd, the crowd that believes that Christians should always have perfect health, and if they don't, it's because you're not living by faith, you're not trusting God, you're not claiming it. They use that and say, God said, Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." Doesn't that give us the concept, the expectation of greater joy? You notice that he doesn't say exactly when you'll get that and in what degree and what time, but that is the consequence of coming to him. But you know what? If you've read the Bible, Jesus also said in the very same book, John 16, he's telling them that he's leaving them. And they're not happy about that. And they're worried about that. And he tries to comfort them and tries to encourage them. But he says there in John chapter 16, "In this world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so as his disciple, as one who participates in him, you are an overcomer by virtue of your relationship with him. So he did say, "Yes, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." And I'm going to tell you at 63 years of age that I can testify that's true. There have been great moments of joy, happiness, a blessedness in my life. Moments when I'm singing, when I'm rejoicing, when I'm happy. But I can tell you also by my experience that does not mean that at that moment all my life was trouble-free, that I had all the solutions to life, that every relationship I had was going well, and that my finances were in fluid condition, and that my health was good. I don't know whether it's testifiable or not, whether it's witnessed by you or not. You see me often as your pastor. I don't know if it's witnessed by you. I hope it is. I'm a pretty happy guy. I sing a lot. I whistle a lot. I was at a wedding on Friday, and I don't know what happened. I was sitting at the table. I hadn't had anything to eat all day. Maybe that was the problem. So I ate two rolls that were on the table with a little butter, and then I started eating a salad that they served. And all of a sudden, a wave of nausea came over me. I rarely ever have to throw up or lose the contents of my stomach, but I felt it coming quickly. I mean, I had to get up and leave, and I went to the bathroom, and I stood there faint and shaking and tried to walk around, tried to breathe deep, tried to stop it, because I hate that experience. I hate it with a passion. I don't care if it's going to make me feel better when it's over. I hate it. Oh, it's bad, and you don't want to be around when it's happening. It calmed down. I don't know what happened. I don't know what caused that. I calmed down. I went back in. I had a great meal. I had some roast beef and chicken and tortellini and broccoli and cauliflower, and it was wonderful. But anyway, afterwards, I walked to the room to get our coats, my wife's coat and my coat. And I'm coming down this little hallway to this little room where the coat room is, and there's a lady in there. I didn't see her at the time, though. I was just coming down the hallway. And I'm whistling. I'm whistling a song. As I came down the hallway, she said, "Pastor McLean." I said, "How did you know?" She said, "You're whistling." I said, "I knew it was you." "Well, I hope that's evident. I can tell you my knees don't whistle. They groan. They are sighing and crying and groaning. But I have joy in here." So the truth of Scripture is that he came to give me life and life abundant, and I have it. But I also live in a world and am trapped in this earthly body, which the Scripture clearly said would fall apart and begin to break down someday and begin to tremble and all of those kinds of things. And so there's still pain. But that doesn't mean that I have to deny the reality. So we need to be balanced people. We need to let the Scripture teach us how to be balanced. And the guys that are making millions of dollars, millions, could I go to billions maybe? Are the people who are preying on your and my inability to be balanced in our life. They tell us we shouldn't have those things and they can solve the problem for us. Just give them some money. And on the other side of the coin, you should have more joy. You should have more prosperity. And if you'll just give to the Lord, if you'll just send us an offering, if you'll just help us do this and that, we'll send you a hanky, or you will feel better, or God will bless you for your generosity because he blesses those who give, and they're getting wealthy. Why? Because we're not balanced. We're not letting the Scripture teach us how to view both. And we're letting somebody tell us that the Scripture says this or says that, and they don't tell us the other part of the story. Hope you understand that.